holy passion filling all my frame. That's what our love for God ought to be, is to be. Well, I want to relay an expression of appreciation from Gerhard to all of you for your prayers, your concerns, your visits. I know that Gerhard gets a little bored sometimes in his room, and if you have any time to visit him, he loves visitors, as you know. So I want to express that, and also Marlies, I know, also I'm sure expressed that. And I just want to remind you again to continue to pray for both of them. It is as difficult for Marlies as it is for Gerhard. Both of them are alone, physically speaking. So we want to lift them up and remember that. Also, as far as tonight, we are going to be looking at the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God gave to David. And hopefully, as we go through the covenants of the Old Testament, you will begin to see how they relate. And we've looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at the Old Covenant last time. We're going to look at the covenant that God made to David tonight. And you're going to hopefully see, as we do this, the building of these covenants and how they relate to one another. Very important to understand the things of the last days. So please come tonight. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you know, we are actually in the middle of a study of Isaiah 53. We are kind of in the middle of a study that's in the middle of the study of Isaiah 53, and that is we're looking at the meaning of the cross. That is the central point of Isaiah 53, the nature of the cross, not only prophesied but interpreted 700 years before it actually took place. And I wasn't planning on taking six or seven messages to do this, but in God's providence, that's how it worked out. We will get back to Isaiah 53 soon. But we want to continue looking at Hebrews 10, which really is an interpretation of the meaning of the cross, an interpretation that is borrowed in large part from Isaiah 53, which sees Christ's crucifixion as a sacrifice. Last week, we looked mostly at verse 22. In light of this sacrifice, we are to draw near. Today, we want to look at verse 23, and so let us read verse 23 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we thank you for the fact, the truth, that you are faithful. You are the one who promised. You are the one who has given your word. You are the one who has given us Christ. You are the one who has told us that Christ is the only means by which we can approach the throne. And you're the one who has promised eternal life for those who repent and put their faith in him. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word. We pray now that by your Holy Spirit we might understand it aright, that you would guide us, that you would give us assurance, that you would give us conviction if need be, that you would work in our hearts according to the truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible's clear that at the end of time, at the end of this age, there's going to be a great falling away. It's referred to often. It's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. I'm not going to look at these verses. They're familiar verses, I think, to most of you. It speaks of a great falling away that will happen at the end of the age. In 2 Timothy 3, 1, it says, in the last days there will be perilous times. And then it goes through and lists what that time will be like. Lists adjectives of the people of that time. 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but turning their eyes or their ears from the truth, it says they will be turned to myths. Now understand, and we could look at other passages in Revelation, other places in the New Testament that seem to all point to this reality. Let us emphasize the fact that these passages are referring to the professing church. It's not the world primarily that's going to fall away. It is the church. It is the professing church is going to fall away. That is the warning. It's the warning throughout Scripture. Now, as it says, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the one of iniquity is already working. The mystery of iniquity is already working. It was already working in Paul's day. Okay, so it's, in one sense, it's nothing new. But at the end of the age, it becomes epidemic. That's what the Bible points to. And so, we have the reality that people fall away from the truth. Churches fall away from the truth. And we might even add that whole nations fall away from the truth. That's a reality. And now when I say that, I just need to add a statement. That does not deny eternal security of the believer. I believe in the eternal security of those who are truly born again. But among those who profess Christ outwardly, there is always the danger of falling away. There are some who will fall. There are many who will fall. And since there is this danger, there is this warning. Hold fast. The reason we are to hold fast is because there is a danger of falling away. Now, whatever to hold fast means, we can see clearly from this passage that to hold fast is to hold fast to the cross. Very clear from the context that we are to hold on to Christ. And not only Christ as some abstract idea or abstract person, but Christ as our sacrifice and as our high priest. So to hold fast, in order to keep from falling away, is to hold fast to Christ. It's to hold fast to the reality of His payment for our sins upon the cross, and to hold fast to the fact that He is our high priest, the only means by which we have access to God. That's what it means to hold fast. Whatever else it means, it certainly means that. That's clear from this text and from this scripture. We need to just kind of say by introduction, as we look into what it means to hold fast this morning, that there are in Hebrews many statements and warnings about holding fast. And we're going to look at some of those in a minute. But I want to emphasize that when you look at one warning, like here in Hebrews 10, which it is a clear warning here in Hebrews 10, you have to take into account all the warnings of the book of Hebrews. Many people, I think, make the mistake of trying to interpret them individually. You understand, they interpret each other. There's a clear warning in Hebrews chapter 2, a clear warning in Hebrews chapter 4, a clear warning in chapter 6, a clear warning here in chapter 10, and a clear warning in chapter 12. And they are all very closely related. We'll look at some of those this morning. But understand that this is not like a lone warning here in the book of Hebrews. This is a theme in the book of Hebrews. Hold fast. It's a warning. Hold fast. So I ask you, or I give you four obvious questions. We'll answer four obvious questions that come from this command. It is a command. Hold fast. Let us hold fast. Four things, four questions I would like to answer this morning. Number one, what does it mean to hold fast? What does it mean to hold fast? Secondly, what are we to hold fast to? Thirdly, why are we to hold fast? And fourth, how do we hold fast? So let's look at those this morning. First of all, I want to answer the question, what does it mean to hold fast? Says, hold fast to our profession. What does it mean to hold fast? Well, the word in the Greek is a very interesting word. Obviously, it means to possess or to hold fast. It actually was used originally as a nautical term, a technical nautical term. And it was the idea of if you're in a boat and you are setting your course for a particular place. And that really is the way the term was used. It was to make for a destination or to steer for a destination, to land at a particular destination. So the idea was that, you know, obviously in the midst of the ocean, if you're in the ocean, there are many things that will take you off course. If you just put your boat in the ocean and don't steer for any place, you're not going to get to where you might want to get. You're just going to get somewhere random. If you want to actually get to a particular point, you're going to have to steer your boat. You're going to have to work in such a way, whether you had sails or whatever, you had to work in such a way that you would get to the place you wanted to go. You had to resist the natural flow of the ocean. You had to resist the wind. You had to use the wind to your benefit and manipulate it and so forth in order to get where you were going. And that's kind of the picture of the idea of holding fast. It's like holding fast to a point on the compass or the place you want to go. But in Scripture, it's not used nautically. It's not used in terms of navigation per se. The word is used in Matthew 21, and you remember the parable that Jesus told about the brothers who saw, or the servants who saw the owner of the vineyard's son coming, and they got together and they said, "Here comes the owner's son. Let's seize him and seize so that they could have the vineyard." They wanted to seize the vineyard. And the word there, the idea of they wanted to seize his, I think the word actually they use is his inheritance. They wanted to seize the inheritance. The idea was grab it, take it, hold on to it. That's the same word. It's actually used in a negative sense in Romans 1:18 when it says talks about the unrighteous who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it does take a lot of work to do that. You know, they hold down the truth. They don't want the truth. It takes effort. That's kind of the picture. It's a word that that obviously implies a great deal of intensity and effort. The idea of holding, grabbing, seizing. And from this, we could point out that whatever being a Christian means, it is certainly not something that we would call casual. There's no such thing as a casual Christian. A Christian is one who holds fast. That takes a great deal of diligence, effort, work, concern. You can no more be a casual Christian than you can be a casual soldier. If you're a casual soldier and you walk out onto a battlefield and there's bullets flying and bombs being thrown, and if you're casual about that, you will be one of the first casualties. It's impossible to be a casual Christian. If you are, quite frankly, you're already a casualty. It's no more possible to be a casual Christian than it is to be a casual football player. If you're a casual football player, you'll get creamed. No, if you want to be in a football game, you need to be intense, or you will get tackled. Unless, of course, you play two-hand touch. But you understand the point. It's impossible. Or we could speak of a casual bucking bronco rider. You've seen them in the rodeos on a bucking bronco holding on for whatever it is, 10 seconds if they can. You can't be casual about that. If you're casual about that, you'll last for 0.1 seconds. It's no different in the Christian life. If you're a casual Christian, you're already a casualty. You don't understand the Christian life. It takes a great deal of intense thinking, praying, and living. It is intense. And we might add, even as the hymn spoke of, really what God calls us to is passion. To be a Christian is to be passionate about Christ and about His truth. And this concept of holding fast in the book of Hebrews is actually a common theme. And we see this word actually used in chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3. And we won't look at all these, but I just want to point out the fact that this is a common theme. Now, the word is only used 3 times in the book of Hebrews, here in chapter 10, and twice in chapter 3. if you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast, there's the word, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then he uses it again in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Same concept. But the concept appears even where the word does not appear, if I can put it that way. Different words, but the same concept around the various warnings. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. It says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And of course, he's using there when he says the example of disobedience, he's talking about the Jews who fell in the wilderness. They did not hold fast to God or to his promises. He says, don't be like them, but be diligent. Or we could look at verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's not the same word, but it's the same concept. Hold fast our profession. Or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, again, at the end of a warning. It says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Or down in verse 18 of chapter 6. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So the call is to hold fast to that anchor. That anchor is anchored in Christ. Within the veil, we are to hold fast. Turn over to chapter 12. Verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. There's a great urgency in the writer of Hebrews to hold fast. So that would lead to the obvious second question. What are we to hold fast to? I don't know if you've ever been in a car and you're with a really wild driver. Now, that hasn't happened to me for a while, but in my younger days, I've driven with some people I wouldn't drive with today. And, you know, when they're going around turns 60 mile an hour and so forth in the back roads, there was used to be in cars, I don't know if there still is, a little thing on the side there that you could hold on to. And, you know, if you didn't hold on to that, you had nothing to hold on to, so you were holding on to this thing around the turns. What do you hold on to? What are we to hold fast to as Christians when he says hold fast? Well, he says our confession or our profession, depending on which version you have before you. But the idea is our profession or our confession. The word which we actually looked at Sunday school when we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, homologia, is the word. Literally in the Greek, it means same, homo, same, logia, word, or same word, same belief. And most would agree, this is clearly speaking of an objective truth. Our confession, our profession. It is the content of what we believe. The content of what we believe. It is the objective truth that we hold to. That's what we hold fast to. Listen, We do not hold fast to experiences. We do not hold fast to emotions. We do not hold fast to people. We hold fast to truth. Objective truth. I'm always very concerned if you ask people, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? And I'm always a little wary when people say, well, I know I'm saved because I made a decision when I was 6 or when I was 15. Now, that may have been a legitimate decision, but listen, that is not your hope. Your hope is not a prayer you prayed or a decision you made. That is no different. And it isn't. It isn't any different than a Catholic saying, I hold to the sacrament. That's the reason I know I'm saved. That is no different than a Lutheran to say, I hold to my baptism. I know I'm saved because I was baptized. For the evangelical to say, I know I'm saved because I made a decision, is no different. Listen, I do not hold on to my decision. I do not hold on to what I decided or what I prayed. What I hold on to is the truth. What I hold on to is what God said. That's the object of my faith. And if I don't have that experience today of holding on to the truth, a decision I made years ago is irrelevant. That's not my hope. That's not what I look to. I look to Christ. I look to the truth that has been revealed, that He has given us. Our hope is our confession, what we believe, the truth. If it's not true, I told a guy the other day, I said, look, if Jesus Christ did not literally, physically die and rise from the dead in history, I'm a fool. My hope is in that objective truth. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 15. So our hope is in the truth. Not in anything we've ever done, prayed, or said. It's in Him. It's in the truth about Him. And so if we look at the context here of when it says hold fast, what is it talking about? We could say, first of all, it is the truth about Christ. And so if you look, we looked at these verses the other week, verse 19 of chapter 10. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and then He says, let us draw near. And then He says, let us hold fast, in verse 23. The point is this, what we hold fast to is primarily, really, totally, the truth about Christ. We hold on to the fact that He is our sacrifice. It is His blood that made the way open to the holy place. We hold fast to the reality that Christ is the high priest, the only true and pure and holy and perfect high priest. We must hold, that is our confession. You say, what is the confession of Christ or the confession of the Christian? It is Christ. It is the truth about Christ revealed in His word. It is Christ. We hold on to Christ and the truth about Him. 1 John 4:15 speaks about the fact that it is the one who professes, that makes a confession, that confesses Christ as the Son of God. He's the one in whom God dwells. Our confession is the truth about Christ. It also includes, more broadly, the promises of God. I think we see that even in the second half of this verse. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Promised what? Promised salvation. Our hope, our holding fast, is to the promises of God. God made promises. He actually made oaths. He made a promise to Abraham. And He makes promises to us. And we are to hold fast to those promises. So we hold fast to the truth about Christ. We hold fast to the promises of God. And we have here in Hebrews the example of Abraham. Of course, we have many examples in Hebrews chapter 11. There are many examples of men of faith, men who held fast to the promises, held on to what God said. We're especially given the example of Abraham in chapter 6. We're not going to look at that, but I want to emphasize it because I think it's referred to, although his name is not used, here at the end of chapter 10. If you look at chapter 10, verse 35, the reason I say this is it's very similar language to the use of to the warning in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 10:35 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a very little while, he who comes is coming, will come and will not delay." And the picture back in Hebrews 6 was that Abraham, you remember Abraham, received a promise, and his whole life he was given tests. And throughout his whole life, even though in many respects he didn't fully understand the promises, and sometimes we're not exactly sure how much he understood, but certainly it was a growing understanding, but he held on to what God had said. God had gave him a promise, and everything he did, he was faithful to that promise. He believed that promise, and in the end, God made an oath to Abraham, and he said in Genesis 22, he said, "Because you have done this," that is, "you have not withheld your son, I will bless you, and I will multiply you, even as I said." And it was because he was faithful that he inherited the promise. That's our example. In other words, we have to hold fast. It's not the one who starts out that inherits the promise. It's the one who finishes. And so we must hold on to our profession. That is the truth that God has given to us and the promises that God has given to us in his word, just as Abraham held on to the promise that God had given him. Now, what makes it so difficult today is the fact that really more and more in our culture there is no truth. And if you ask the average person on the street about truth, they will, or you talk about truth, they'll say, "Well, that's your truth." No, it's not my truth. Truth is truth. It's either true or it's false. There is no such thing as my truth or your truth. There's truth. We must hold on to the truth. But this reductionist kind of attitude about truth is coming into the church, where we have very minimalistic ideas about truth. It's very dangerous because our hope is the truth. Our hope is the truth. And if we don't have the truth and we don't have a good grasp of the truth, we really don't have any hope. Listen, if all you hear when you come in a Sunday morning and all the preacher talks about is things like, well, how to manage your money and how to raise your children and how to be a good husband and a good wife, those are all important things. I don't deny the importance of addressing those as a pastor and within the church setting. But understand, if that's all that ever is dealt with, is very practical daily issues of living, you're no different than a Mormon. Okay? That's not our hope. Our hope isn't being happy people and good citizens and out of debt and people of integrity. That's not our hope. Our hope is the truth. Our hope is Christ. Our hope is the truth about Christ. So we must hold fast to that. It is our profession. He also speaks in Hebrews of our confidence. We won't look there for sake of time, but if we go back to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, we see, instead of profession a couple places, he says our confidence. Very closely related is the word boldness. Very important word also in Hebrews. And they're very closely related. And the point is, in a nutshell, our profession, it's not good enough simply to hold a doctrinal statement. Okay, we need to hold our confidence in that truth. That's where faith comes in. These two concepts are actually used kind of parallel in Hebrews chapter 4 when he talks about holding fast to your profession, and then he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. They are related. The way in which we hold fast to our profession is by laying hold of our confidence. That's called faith. And we enter the holy place with confidence. We hold on to that. And that's the way in which we hold on. That's the way in which we hold fast. And the obvious link here with prayer we'll talk about in a little bit, but that really is central. So what are we to hold fast to? We are to hold fast to our profession, and we are to hold fast to our confidence in that profession. As you know, a profession without faith is no profession. It's not worth anything. It must be united with confidence, with boldness. So the third question, obviously, is why? Why are we to hold fast? Why does the writer of Hebrews make such a big issue about holding fast? And we could sum this up by simply saying there is a danger of falling away. There is a danger of falling away, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, or the sermon. The context of this passage is a warning about falling away. Falling away from our profession. So if you look, for example, at verse 26, here is the concern that the writer of Hebrews has, not the first place it shows up. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now his point, I'll read a little bit more here in a minute, but let me point out first of all, his concern is that if you reject this truth, there's no other way of salvation. Okay? There's no other way to draw near to God because there is no other sacrifice for sin. That's really what he's saying. Verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So he says, instead of salvation, all you can look forward to is judgment. Without Christ, without maintaining your profession, without holding fast, if you fall away, all that you have left is a looking forward to judgment, damnation. He says later in chapter 12, God is a consuming fire. He says here in chapter 10, it's verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he's emphasizing the fact that without Christ, they have nothing. And if they leave their profession, they have nothing. And they have no hope before God. And it ensures their damnation. And what it seems from this book, if we look at Hebrews chapter 6, and other places, it seems impossible, even says it here with regard to Esau, it's impossible to renew them. In other words, once a person has truly rejected the gospel, they've rejected the conviction that the Holy Spirit gave them, they rejected the truth, they turned away from the truth after tasting it, you can't renew them. They're inoculated to the truth. That's a scary thought. That's an extremely frightening thought. And so he tells them, hold fast. Now the danger is real. And this is one of the reasons that I so despise the way that eternal security has been taught in churches. Because the way eternal security has been taught in churches is this. Once you have prayed the sinner's prayer, never doubt your salvation. You're saved. Never say that to anybody. Because you're not God. Listen, that has been the surest inoculation against these warnings that you could ever give. What you can assure someone is, if you have genuinely confessed Christ in your heart, you are eternally saved. You're not saved because you made said a prayer. You're not saved because you did something outwardly like walked an aisle. That doesn't save you. What saves you is a work of God in the heart. Very important to make that distinction. The point is the danger is very real, and that is why we are told to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. We are to do that. We should do that. We ought to be. Why? Because the danger is real. And that's why I read, turn back to Luke 8. That's why I read that this morning. I want to point out a couple things here about this danger. And of course, you know the story. I read it. It was a parable, and he basically said that there was a sower went along, and he sowed certain seeds, and some fell on hard ground. Who were they? Those were the people who what? They utterly rejected it immediately. They were the hard ground. Okay, they didn't even accept it for a moment. And of course, there are many, many people like that today who hear the gospel. Okay, they hear the word, they hear the truth. You preach the truth. Maybe they listen for a while, but they just outright reject it. They say, "No, I don't believe that. You're an idiot. You're a fool. I don't believe that." Okay, that's the hard ground. But then he talks about those who actually received it into rocky ground, rocky soil. And these respond to it. We might say that they're ones who say the sinner's prayer. They respond to it immediately. They receive it with joy. They're happy. They love it. But lo and behold, they have shallow roots because it's a rocky soil. And it says when tribulation comes, they die. They fall away. Now, what I want to emphasize is the fact that this is somebody who did receive the truth. Now, I think, by the way, this parable is commentary on Hebrews. They are very closely related. I could prove that from Hebrews 6, I think. But this is very clearly this is very clearly what it's talking about. The warnings in Hebrews are warnings to unbelievers, people who make a profession who are not saved. And they are talking about people like people here in this parable. They make a decision. They've tasted of the good things to come. They've tasted of the work of the Holy Spirit. But they are not genuinely saved. They fall away when? When tribulation comes. Now, what I want to point out about these people, if I understand this correctly, these people are people who do make a profession. At first, they seem to be really joyful, and they love the gospel. They love to hear it. But then when tribulation comes, persecution comes, now they fall away. And it seems to me to point out that here they eventually reject. They eventually say, and of course we all know people like this. I know people that I've grown up with, and they seem to walk with the Lord. They would talk about their walk with the Lord. They would talk about their relationship with the Lord. And lo and behold, college comes along, and their philosopher teacher comes along, and they say, "You know, I don't believe it anymore." And I know people like that. They were persecuted by their philosophy teacher. And so these people are people who do eventually reject. But now the third group, which I think is much more dangerous, is the one who falls among thorns. Verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, so they also hear the gospel. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now why is this group so dangerous? And I will tell you why. Because they never outwardly reject the gospel. The other ones come to a point where they do outwardly reject the gospel. They say, "I don't believe it anymore." These people never outwardly reject the gospel. They're people who are choked. And they're choked by worldliness. They're choked by the things of this life. So they always have and they always maintain an outward profession. But in reality, they never bring forth fruit. The Bible speaks a great deal about these people. In Titus 1:16, it talks about those who profess they know God, but in works they deny Him. Or look over at Philippians chapter 3. It's another example. Paul speaks of these same people. This is the same group. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 18. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about people in the church. He says, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." He's not talking about people who have left the faith. He's talking about professing believers in the church who live for this world, who live for this life. He's talking about the ones whose seed fell on the thorny ground. What are the things that take a man? Worries, riches, pleasure. That's this world. Those are the things that choke out. So we're to hold fast in light of this. This is the reason we have to hold fast. Because the enemy is subtle. Then finally, there are those in Luke who believe to the saving of the soul, who actually endure to the end. And I love this. Turn back to Luke 8 if you're not there anymore. I love this because there's a lot of parallels here with Hebrews, but I would emphasize, first of all, the emphasis that they place, that Jesus places here on the idea of hearing. All of these people were people who heard. Okay? This reminds us of Hebrews. Because the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3 and 4, he says, don't be like the children of Israel who did hear. They all heard, but they fell away. Here the emphasis is on, look, these are all people who hear. They all hear the gospel. Some of them seem to respond, but only those who hold on are saved. Only the ones who hold fast. Listen, you can't be a casual Christian. Because if you're a casual Christian, you won't hold on. You'll be shook. You'll be the first one off the horse. You can't be casual. The danger is real. And then, this is what I loved, in verse 18, he says, so, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. It's not good enough to hear and say, I believe. We must hold fast because the danger is real. Now it's worth noting the process of falling away. The danger is real. But the process is interesting because, well, for several reasons. Let me just make a couple observations about the process of falling away. And of course, I mean, you have examples in Scripture, you have examples in history, and I think all of us probably have examples of people we know. The first observation I would make about falling away is that it's always internal. It's an internal falling away. Okay? It's something that happens inside your heart. It's something that often happens. The process often takes place without anybody else knowing it. Not always, but usually. Even your own spouse may not know it. It's something that happens inside. It also, there are a lot of variations in regard to how it happens, both in time, how fast it happens. In some cases, it's a lifetime. It's years. Some cases, it's very short. Days. So there are variations. It's not like this is the process and here's the time frame. With different people, it's different. It's different. This process, because it's internal, is largely invisible. It's largely hidden from our view. In other words, I think as a pastor, when I, all that I know, ultimately, or anybody can really know about another person, is really all outward. We can know some things about, what someone talks about or doesn't talk about, what they love, what they don't love, how they spend their time, how they spend their money, how they live, how they think. But ultimately, it's internal. So there could be all kinds of doubts and temptations and giving in to wickedness that's inside and nobody knows. Nobody can see. All we have as we look at one another is external. But this is largely an internal process. So that many people fall away and all of a sudden they fall into some big sin, or all of a sudden something happens and they're not there at church anymore, or all of a sudden they just kind of go, and we say, wow, that kind of happened fast. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. There was something going on inside there for years, probably. Just nobody knew it. Nobody saw it. Okay, so it's internal. It's difficult to see. And the last thing to go is the profession, if it ever does. And if you look at the gospel or the epistle of Jude, I would say in many cases that never goes. But if the profession does leave, that is, if they actually outwardly reject the truth, that's the last thing to go. That's the end of the process, not the beginning. But let me just say a few words about the process. And if I can just add this before I say this. There are a lot of parallels. I especially thought of this weekend at the men's retreat. There are a lot of parallels to this and a marriage. You think how a marriage, how two people gradually, over time, maybe over years, will separate. The end is what? Divorce. Did the divorce happen because of one thing that happened 3 days before? No. It was a gradual moving away, holding of things against one another, not forgiving, not loving. It was gradual. And listen, that's the process with our relationship with Christ as well. The one who falls away, the process goes something like this. First of all, and most importantly, it begins with a neglect. It begins with the neglect of the means of grace. Now, when I say the means of grace, I'm not talking about the sacraments. I am talking about prayer and Bible study, Bible reading, Bible meditation. The neglect of that is always where it begins. Always. And we might add another one, very importantly and even referred to in Hebrews here, fellowship. Oftentimes people begin, well, they used to come every Sunday. Now, well, sometimes they come. Well, they come every other Sunday. Or, well, they come once a month. But eventually they're not there. That's very typical. Listen, our fellowship as believers is part of the means by which God has given us to hold us, to keep us. Very important to be in the body of Christ, to be physically present when the body of Christ is gathered. But prayer and Bible study, particularly, often begins with that, often leads to a kind of a spiritual dullness or deadness. You know, it's the casual Christian that I was just talking about, where they're really not that concerned about spiritual things. They don't really think about spiritual things. They don't really care about spiritual things. They don't like to talk about spiritual things. They don't talk about the Bible, or they don't really care about the Bible. They don't really, because there's a deadness, you know. There's a deadness to spiritual things. There's a deadness to things immoral. They're not really bothered anymore by people who swear or people who use the name of Christ in vain, and they're not bothered by that anymore. They're not bothered by watching horror movies, and they're not bothered by watching illicit sex on television. It doesn't bother them anymore. I mean, it's neither here nor there. They don't like it, but it doesn't, it just doesn't bother them. It's a sign of a kind of a dullness, kind of a deadness. Eventually, there's a sin. There's a sin that takes hold of them. This is the foot in the door. This is Satan gaining a foothold. It might be very secret. Maybe nobody knows about it. It might be mentally. It might be, the guy who looks at pornography when he gets a chance and nobody's watching him on the internet. It might be adultery. It might be bitterness. It might be just the refusal to forgive somebody. It could be a million things. Fill in the blank. Okay? But a sin takes hold because they weren't vigilant, because they weren't holding fast, because they really weren't interested in spiritual things. Eventually, a sin will take you. It will. It's a matter of time. Okay? Now, that person, I want to tell you, is in a very, very dangerous position. That sin takes hold. No one may know it, but they know it. They're filled with guilt. Oftentimes, it leads to depression. Oftentimes, it leads to anger. It begins to bleed into the rest of their life, and they lack self-control, and they start to drift. And it often begins with one sin. It often begins with something that takes hold. It takes hold in the heart. And oftentimes it's hidden. And sometimes nobody knows about it for years. But it takes hold. And it takes hold because they did not hold fast. The danger is very real. Now, last step in the process, this step isn't necessarily always there, but oftentimes this is where it shows up. A trial comes. Something very, very difficult. Maybe they lose someone that's very important to them. Maybe they lose their job. Maybe they come down with cancer. I mean, it could be a million things, okay? A trial comes, and they can't hold fast. They can't. They become angry. They become bitter. They become depressed. Many different ways in which people respond, but they can't hold on. Listen, the danger is real. This is how people fall away. Listen, I'm not immune. Neither are you. That's why this command is critical. Hold fast. That's why the writer of Hebrews says so clearly over and over again, hold fast. Because if you don't hold fast, you will fall away. Well, that leads us logically to the last question. How do we hold fast? How do we hold fast? Well, let me just begin by pointing out that if you believe there really is danger, you will hold fast. It's almost like a reaction. And, you know, we could talk about a city that knows it's about ready to be attacked. They know they're going to be attacked. They prepare. They respond. If they know they're going to be attacked, what do? They, you know, if we're talking about an ancient city, they repair the walls, they build up the walls, they make sure they have lots of ammunition, whatever they have at that particular time, you know, arrows, darts, whatever. They make sure they have everything they can. They make sure their supplies are taken care of. If there are wells outside of the city, they try to get plenty of water in the city or food or whatever. They try to gather their supplies so that they can stay in the city and prepare for a long siege. They have everything they need. They're very diligent. They have a plan. They have a plan so that if the enemy attacks from this way, this is what we're going to do. If the enemy attacks from this way, this is what we're going to do. They have a plan. They know how to mobilize the city so that when the enemy comes, they're not taken by surprise. They put watchmen on the wall so that if when they come, they have lots of advance notice. See, they prepare. Or we could even think of what happened to America to some degree after 9/11. All of a sudden, everyone was worried. They were worried about terrorists. No one really thought about it too much before that. Of course, now we can't go through the airport without going through all kinds of security. Why? Because there's a concern that it might happen again. There might be terrorists. Or we could talk about a storm. If a storm's coming, you're not generally, I mean a big storm. If you know a big storm is coming, you live on the coast, you know a hurricane's coming, and you're going to stick it out, you don't just lay down in your bed and go to sleep and hope things are okay. I mean, you do something. You make sure that everything's taken care of. You make sure that everything's held down. Everything's in place. Everything's covered, fastened, braced. Listen, when we know that there is danger, we will hold fast. And the way in which we hold fast, and I give you several things. Number one, draw near. We talked about this last week because it's verse 22. It's the first response, and it is through prayer. Now, it's not just the first response, but it is the first response. When you know that you are in danger, and we all are, we are in a hostile world. When we know we are in danger, we cry out. We cry out to God for help. We cry out to God for mercy. We cry out to God for eyes to see and for ears to hear, because we know that our nature is we are dull of hearing. And so we cry out. We say, Lord God, I know I can't hear unless you give me ears to hear. We cry out in sincerity because we know we need help. We make God our refuge by our prayers. We take cover, or as Wesley said in his hymn, cover my defenseless head. When we know our head's defenseless, we cry out. We call out to God. We pray. And I remember personally when I was in junior high and I was struck by the reality of how evil the world was and how impossible it was for me to not be deceived in this world. I remember that being impressed upon me very, very strongly when I was in junior high, that I could not make it through this life with my wisdom. I needed help. It wasn't simply a knowledge of the Bible I needed. I needed God. I needed His wisdom, His ability to see. And what that caused me to do as a junior higher is to cry out. And I did. I often spent nights awake praying that the Lord would give me eyes to see and ears to hear, that He would enable me to hold fast. That's what someone does who knows they're in danger. Listen, a lack of prayer in the Christian demonstrates already they do not see nor hear. It demonstrates they do not understand the danger, because if they did, they'd cry out. They do not understand the urgency of the warning. They say, well, that doesn't really apply to me because, well, you know, I'm a man of integrity. I do good. You know. No, it applies to every single one. And when we understand that, when we understand the danger we are in, we cry out. And the person who does not pray is deaf. The person who does not pray does not understand the importance of drawing near to God and of their dependence upon God. Lack of prayer is evidence that one does not see the danger. Lack of prayer is evidence of a lack of understanding of the true nature of spiritual things. Lack of prayer is evidence of pride and self-confidence. I think that I can see through everything. I think that I can make it. When we understand the seriousness of the matter and we understand how vulnerable I am, it drives us to prayer. It drives us to beg God for help. That's not a once and done. That's a daily thing. And so we set aside time for prayer. That's very important. There is no such thing. We can't say we don't have time to pray. That's like saying I don't have time to breathe. It's our life. We must set aside time to give our lives and our families and our all of our plans, all of our thoughts to God and yield them to God and to ask Him for help and ask Him for wisdom. We need Him desperately. Well, the second thing in regard to that is we need to deal with sin. I don't have time to deal with this, but it is only sin that separates from God. It is only sin that separates from God. If we were sinless, we wouldn't have to worry about this. So we must take our sins to the cross. Not just once and done, but continually, day by day by day, we confess our sins. We ask God to forgive us for our sins. We take our difficulties. We take our anxieties. We take our fears. We take our difficulties. We take our children and our wives and our marriages and our businesses, we take them to Christ. And certainly some of that, I mean, obviously not all of that I mentioned has to do with sin, but it has to do with our daily lives. And part of that is taking our sins before Him, walking in holiness. And when we do that, we draw near. The antidote to being separated from God is confession and repentance. And then grow in the knowledge of our profession. We must grow in the knowledge of our profession. And much could be said about this, but let me just point out that false teachers always prey on ignorance. Ignorance about the Bible. Ignorance about what God clearly says. And so, to hold fast, we ought to be immersed in Scripture. We ought to be in love and passionate about the Word of God. It ought to be our first passion, the Word of God. Why? Because we need to grow in the knowledge of our profession if we will hold fast. People will not hold fast to what they do not understand or care about. You must make the Bible the ground of your faith. And then lastly, we must continue with the saints, which he mentions after this in verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another, and let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Why? Because the saints, when we gather in the fellowship of the saints, we encourage one another, we feed one another, we rebuke one another. All of these things are things that are meant to keep us from falling. We hold fast, and part of the means by which we hold fast is to hold fast to one another in Christ. And that's why it's so important that we are here, that we are in the body of Christ, that we develop relationships with people who are in Christ and who love Christ. Because why? Lest we fall away. Falling away is a real danger. Let us hold fast to the cross. Let us hold fast to Christ, because he is the only way in which we will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word. And I pray, Lord, that today we would hold fast to those promises, that you would guard us and keep us, that you would preserve us, that we would look to you daily, moment by moment, that we would look to you in order that we might hold fast and remain faithful to the truth that you have given to us. May we walk daily in the light of the truth according to your mercy and your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.